It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible? Or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you to the program tonight. The Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, February 16th, 2012 is live and we're ready to go. Thank you for being a part of the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you. Looking forward to a good study tonight on, I think, some interesting questions. We're doing one of our listener question programs.
Often
what we do, if we get questions from people that don't seem like they would suffice to fill a whole hour's study, sometimes we base a whole hour long study
right.
on a question we get.
Right.
But if we get some that seem like they maybe wouldn't cover that duration, we kind of keep them piled up, and then every so often we have one of these programs where we just try to deal with some, and we've got five tonight that we're going to put out there.
I thought they would be interesting, but I don't think anybody else thought they would be.
We're getting minimal feedback so far, so we're going to have a lot of live feedback tonight,
Jerry. All right, we want to hear from you on the program tonight. And since maybe these are all duds, you could send in your question. We'll put it in.
I don't think they're duds. I think they're important questions.
All right.
Maybe everybody was just real busy. In fact, I think we got a participant phoning in who's going to join us.
He'll join us here in a minute.
All right. Can he hear us?
He can.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So we've got Chris from Decatur, Alabama on the phone, and he's going to join us to discuss this first question. Here's our first question. This comes from Tony. Tony, who asked, what is baptism for the dead? How would you do it?
Okay.
All right. So we're going to be asking a question that is based on the text in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15:29.
That's correct.
It talks about baptism for the dead.
Why don't you go ahead and just give us a teaser on the rest of these questions so that...
Okay, real quick. The others are going to be in order. What about how can you be a good Christian at work when your boss is fighting you all the time?
Right.
That's number two. The number three I thought would be very interesting. We haven't got any feedback yet. But from Indiana, a question about labor unions. Several parts of that question about labor unions and how we might view them on a biblical basis. Number four, a question about Christians, can they be active, can they take a role as a soldier?
Okay.
Can they be an active participant in the military? And then finally, the fifth one is going to be, how were people saved during the Old Testament era before the New Testament began? That's just a brief overview, but we got to go quickly to this first one.
We have time for number six from you if you'd like to send it in.
Maybe.
Questions@collegeview.com, 877-381-4567, and then the chat room is a good place as well, where there are many listeners there. Already tonight, you can sign in and chat with other listeners. All right.
So remember how you can contact us. You gave all the contact info, I guess, already. So remember how you can join in, participate. We've got on the phone Chris Bates from Decatur, Alabama. Chris, thanks for joining us on the Virtual Bible Study.
Hey, thanks, Greg and Jacob, for having me on tonight. I appreciate it.
Hey, good to hear from you, Chris.
I got an email from you earlier today in which you indicated that just this week you have spent some considerable time studying this question, baptism for the dead. Let me read the passage under consideration. And this is the New American Standard rendering. This is 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? That's the New American Standard rendering. Some of you who, like me, most often use the King James Version will read it this way. King James Version says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I think everybody agrees, Chris, that's a difficult passage. And I was reading after one fellow who said that he had found more than 30 different views expressed by commentators on that passage. Well, I can't imagine that 30 different views could all be correct. I think there's quite a bit of erroneous teaching on that, don't you?
Well, there's no question that there's erroneous teaching on it, and I suppose that probably the most popular teaching that we've heard about is that done by the Mormon Church, where they actually practice something called baptism for the dead. They will immerse you, if you are a Mormon, they will immerse you in order that there may be 15, 16, or more people that you can be baptized for, in order that they who were lost and having already gone on can somehow or another reverse course and be saved.
Hey, Chris, I heard, and Anthony is running our board tonight, and Anthony was telling me this just recently, that the Mormon Church is actually taking population rolls at random and just baptizing them. In other words, they're not being baptized for dear old Aunt Sally who passed away 10 years ago. They're just getting lists of names of people at random from all over the world and baptizing for them.
Anthony, there's some flap about that, isn't there, Anthony?
Yeah, I was listening to the radio today, and there was a whole piece about this practice and about some Jewish people who were very upset that the Mormons were baptizing some of their deceased, you know, Jewish relatives, and they were saying, "No way, you can't do that. They don't, you know, if my relative were alive, they would not allow you to do that."
So these were unbelieving Jews. And the Mormons are baptizing for them, and their living relatives are saying, "Stop doing that."
Right.
Isn't that amazing?
It is amazing. And I'll tell you, this week, it's funny, is actually the first time I've heard of that particular practice, because I was speaking with a fellow brother who had actually come out of the Mormon Church and told me that he had done that years and years ago. They just had 15 different names. He didn't know these people, and he was baptized for them. And The question comes is, if someone can be baptized for those who are dead, can he also believe for them?
Yeah. Hey, Chris, hang on just a minute. I want to hear your arguments against this practice, but let me give you a couple quotes from the Mormons. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith. Of course, we all know him to be the originator of the Latter-day Saints movement. He said, quote, "A man may act as proxy for his own relatives. We may be baptized for those whom we have much friendship for." So he taught that you could be baptized as a proxy for someone else, but he sort of suggests someone you know or a relative. Then in 1959, a man named Stephen Richards, first counselor to the first presidency, wrote, "All men are equal before the law, and all are to have the opportunity, even the dead, to accept the gospel and receive the promised blessings. But all must know and understand, and the dead who have gone on into the spirit world without knowledge of the gospel are to be hereafter given an election to embrace it through vicarious works done for them by their descendants and other friends in the brotherhood of the church. This work is done within the temples provided for that purpose." So there's just no doubt that the Mormons are teaching and practicing that and have been for a long time.
On the subject, Lane in the chat room says, "I don't think that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 is giving a specific God-given baptism for the dead. It seems more like of an action that some performed in hopes of saving the dead, or am I slightly off the ball here?" Well, Chris, how do you explain it?
I would disagree with Lane's conclusion on that. Again, and I also want to say with respect to the passage that, as Greg mentioned a moment ago, it is a difficult passage to understand. There are more than a few different ideas on it, and I've only come across actually one commentator, guys, who said it was an easy passage, and then I'm not sure that I agreed with him either.
Well, that makes me wonder about his judgment on all things, Chris.
That's right. But I would have to, this is where I'm at with it, and this is after what I consider careful study and reverence for the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, what you have as far as the developing thought is the teaching of Paul concerning the resurrection from the dead. That is a theme throughout that particular chapter. And there are obviously those at Corinth who have a problem with it, and they're teaching that there is no resurrection. In verses 12 through 20, Paul gives a consequence to this teaching, and you can read that as you will. But one of the major consequences of it is, if you're right, you folks at Corinth are right, that that are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even the Son of God has been raised, and we who are apostles and are teaching that God has done this marvelous thing in raising his son from the dead to give us hope are actually false witnesses against God. We're testifying against him that he did something that he didn't do. This thought, I think, is running prevalent throughout the chapter. So when he gets to verse 29 and asks the question, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? I think that what he has in mind here is not a practice of baptizing someone for dead people or a practice that was going on at the time known as baptism for the dead. I think it is a kind of a play on words and a description of actually one's obedience to the gospel. When Paul says that they are baptized for the dead, it's kind of like his statement in Acts 17 and verse 30 when he mentions repentance there, but he doesn't say anything about faith or confession or baptism. It's comprehensive. And I think the idea here is, if you folks are right that there is no resurrection from the dead, then what are they going to do, or we going to do, who are baptized for the remission of sins? In other words, we are obedient to the gospel with the hope of everlasting life on the other end of this thing, and we are being persecuted daily for this. What are we going to do with that? What in the world are we going to do with no hope whatsoever?
So, yeah, and in the context, I think you're right, Chris, because in the context, he goes on to basically make that argument. In fact, even earlier in the chapter, he had specifically made the argument, you know, if Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. We are of all men most miserable if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus. So he's basically, I think you're right, the whole context of that chapter is on the resurrection, and Paul was arguing against those who were denying a future resurrection. And he's basically saying, because he was talking to some who were Christians, he was arguing against false teachers within the ranks of the church who were teaching that the resurrection was past, there was no future resurrection coming. And I think he's just making the argument, your position is senseless, or what we're doing is senseless.
Right, absolutely. And I think that when you look at that context in that way, I do appreciate that there are other views, and maybe even views that have been thought out more and developed better than I have spoken mine here. But I think that what I have articulated here and what you just articulated fits better with the context of the statement where we find it, that
yeah.
Paul is dealing with the resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then what will they do who are baptized and for nothing, essentially? They're going to die and not be raised. What was all this persecution for? What was all this denying of self for?
Exactly.
If there's no hope of everlasting life.
And so the baptism for the dead there, the dead then would reference just those who...
concept of dying. Why are you baptized in view of your own death or others' death? Why are you being baptized if there's no resurrection?
All right.
Yeah. I have heard a view that suggests that the dead there is the idea of being dead to sin. That may also work, but I don't think that it best harmonizes with the thought.
John in the chat room says, my view after studying this is likely a reference to being baptized into the baptism of Christ. It is an odd reference to that, but it makes sense with the context of the passage. It is the best explanation I've heard so far.
Okay. Chris, I know you would agree. Just a basic rule of biblical interpretation is that you can't put an interpretation on one passage that forces a conflict with another plain passage. So what we've got here is a very difficultly worded expression. I mean, that one guy that you said didn't think it was hard, I think he's wrong. This is hard. This is a tough verse.
Yeah.
So what you do when you run into one like that is that you let others that you know are very clear serve as commentary for the one that's more difficult. And go ahead, Chris.
I think that that's the only way to interpret the scriptures accurately. The clear text, we know that we can deduce, we can understand. That has to be the kind of modifying factor in how we understand a difficult verse. And another thing I might suggest about the baptism for the dead, if the baptism for the dead was indeed the practice of baptizing someone for yet someone else who was dead, then surely you would have found some reference to that in the occasion of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah, that's right. And in that text, in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, Abraham, Jesus was telling the story, and he quoted Abraham telling the rich man There's a great gulf between us, and no one can cross over it effectively. Luke 16, verse 26. Well, that wouldn't be a true statement. If you could be baptized for someone who was not saved in the Hadean realm and get them out of torment and bring them into a place of comfort, then Jesus would tell a lie in Luke 16.
Exactly, and that is a conclusion we cannot be forced to hold at all. We better not hold that.
You know, Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You know, the idea of accountability, and that when we die, our destiny is fixed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, each one will be judged according to what he has done in his body, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14, 12, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. All of those kind of things teach individual accountability. Nobody can obey for you. Here's an interesting proposition. Chris, think about this. If it were possible for you as a living person to perform an act of righteousness and have the blessing for that transferred to someone else in the realm of the dead. Okay, so that's what
you're doing something for somebody. You're someone who passed
away. And that's what they're basically teaching with this baptism for the dead. In other words, I'm a living person. I'm going to do this act of righteousness, and I'm going to transfer the benefit of it to someone who's in Hades.
Okay,
if you could do that, could you do the opposite of that? Could I go out and commit murder?
Blame it on them.
And say, hey, don't put that on my record. Send that over there to that guy who's already dead.
Or what about this? Could you stop believing for someone who died in faith and is in the realm of the bosom of Abraham?
Yeah. Could you
kind of reverse that?
I'd like to. The old question is, if not, why not?
That's right.
Yeah. All right, Chris. I think we've got it. I think we nailed it.
Well, thank you for having me on, guys.
Thanks for calling in. Have your people call my people.
That's right. Yeah. Okay.
All right. We'll talk to you later.
Bye-bye. All right. 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeu.com. Perhaps John summarizes it best when he said, Peter said it best, beloved brother Paul, speaking of in them, of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16.
I think John's right. And that's the idea of taking a tough passage, admittedly tough, and then twisting it when you've got plain passages that are easily understood, and by the twist you're putting on this difficult passage, you're forcing a contradiction with numerous plain passages. That's resting the scriptures to your own destruction.
All
I think John's right.
All right, we appreciate that question. And the next one coming up after the break is, how can you be the best Christian at work when your boss is fighting with you at all ends? And then that'll segue us into the question on unions, and that's going to take a while.
Yeah.
All right. Don't go anywhere. We'll get back right after this.
Now you can listen to a podcast of a recent sermon every week. Find out more at collegeview.com. There's more of the virtual Bible study right after these important messages.
Hi, I'm Wade Shelton. In 1 Peter 3:15, the scripture says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You see, we believe here at College View that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks it. And I believe that we are dedicated to this cause. That's why we here at College View bring you the virtual Bible study each week. Our hope is that you will join us each week here on the virtual Bible study in hopes of strengthening your faith so that you will be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Please join us here every Thursday night on the virtual Bible study. I know that it's worth an hour of your time.
Here are some quotes worth pondering. The deeper the darkness, the farther a little light will shine. If you're too busy to pray, you're much busier than God ever intended for you to be. Robert E. Lee said, "The Bible is a book in comparison with which all others in my eyes are of minor importance, and which in all of my perplexities and distresses has never failed to give me light and strength." Man, I wish I'd said that.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
We welcome you back to the program tonight as we take a variety of listener questions and time for yours, probably, if you would hurry and get it in at 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeu.com. The chat room is got some good comments in there as well tonight, so join in there. Let us know your thoughts. Linda asked the question, how can you be the best Christian at work when your boss is fighting you at all ends? Good question, Linda.
I think Lane has asked for a necessary clarification. In the chat room, Lane asked, think a thing to be taken into consideration is fighting you on it. What does it mean, fighting you on everything? Are we talking about the boss being ungodly, trying to force you to do ungodly actions at your job? I think that's the thing. In other words, she says her boss is fighting her. Well, if he's fighting you when you're trying to do right, tell the truth and be honest and obey the law and so forth, then that's something that would take one reaction. If, on the other hand, he's just kind of mean and very demanding, and he expects you to, you know, do 8 hard hours of work for 8 hours pay, but he's not asking you to do anything sinfully wrong, then I think that would take a different response.
Okay. On the first one, if he's asking you to do something unscriptural and against God's will, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 would be a verse that would provide some consolation. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So if you are standing up for what's right and your boss is being belligerent about it, you should have great comfort and consolation in the fact that you are not alone, that God approves of you standing for what is right, and you are in the league of many who have lived before you.
Yeah, and the Acts 5:29 principle, we ought to obey God rather than men. If they're asking you to do something right, sinful, you can't do that, obviously. So if they're asking you to sin, you just can't do that. And you're going to have to hold your ground for what is right.
All right.
On the other hand, if he's just a very tough boss,
and just sort of unpleasant.
Unpleasant. The Bible actually addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle,
yes,
but also to the froward. That's the word the King James used, and that just means contrary or mean.
Okay, that's a little easier to understand.
Yeah, so, you know, if you've got a boss who's just ugly, but he's not asking you to do anything sinfully wrong, then you're still supposed to obey him.
Good comment.
So I think that's a pretty quick answer to Linda's two questions, or one question. I think two parts to it. One is, if they're asking you to do sinful things, you can't do it.
Right.
But if they're just being very insistent that you do things a certain way, maybe even being a little mean in the way they put demands on you, you need to go ahead and do the best you can. The scriptures give lots of information about the responsibility of a servant to a master, and that probably is a good segue to our next question, Jacob.
All right. Interesting comment from Josiah in the chat room. He said, and in that way, shouldn't it be best, definitely if you are single for your own protection, to try and find work somewhere else? Well, yep, potentially. If it's a tempting situation for you and you're being challenged to where you might compromise your beliefs or
certainly if it's trying to force a compromise of your beliefs, get out of that situation.
Right.
If it's just a very unpleasant situation. Sometimes you don't have the option, but if you have the option, get out of the unpleasant. There's no reason to stay in an unpleasant situation. We're not indentured servants like some that the Bible addressed. You know, the Bible was addressing some servants who didn't have an option.
Right.
But we have an option, and if you have that option and it's an unpleasant situation, get out of there.
All right. Another thing you need to remember as well in dealing with that difficult boss, Titus chapter 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. And again, no stipulations on what kind of master it was. Is he a real nice guy, or was he sort of mean? And notice again, verse 9, the latter part there, not answering again. So it doesn't give you any license to be ugly in return or to forget your role as a servant.
Guest 126 says, be submissive to their authority. This will be a good example for him or her.
Certainly.
I think that's right. Again, so long as they're not asking you this.
All right,
so that's a quick answer to Linda's question. Now, that segues us, Jacob, right to a question from Skip in Indiana about labor unions. He asked a bunch of questions, and I'm going to try to real quickly read through his list, and then we'll try to comment on some of them.
All right.
Are there some biblical principles that unions violate?
Ooh.
Do the verses dealing with master-slave relations apply to employer-employee relationships? When a union calls for a strike, what is the Christian obligated to do?
Mm-hmm.
If a business violates some part of a contract, is it right for the Christian to refuse to work?
Mm-hmm.
When a business or management takes advantage of a worker who is a Christian, what recourse does he or she have? When a Christian who is part of a union is hired, who does the worker answer to, the place of employment or the union? What does the what does the Christian who is in a union, what does the Christian who is in a union do if he's a union member? What does he do if he wants to help another worker but the union forbids him from helping?
Okay.
Can a Christian be a part of a union that sends a large portion of his dues to causes that are questionable in the least? Can a Christian be a part of a union that has a reputation for engaging in intimidating tactics to win its cause? And finally, is it right for a Christian to participate in a strike that is simply supportive of another union that is having a problem?
Wow. Lots of questions. We're not going to be able to answer all of those questions.
First question is, are there some biblical principles that unions violate? I don't think that the concept of a union violates any principle that I can think of per se. Now, that's not saying that there aren't that unions don't do things. I think we've got some pretty classic historical examples of unions that have done things that would violate biblical principles. But
on its basic fundamental level, there's nothing wrong with a union. Nothing. It'd be similar to a farmer. Farmers getting together and forming a co-op.
I think that there's nothing inherently wrong with the concept of a collective bargaining
labor union.
I don't think that I don't know if anybody in our guest room, Anthony, got any thoughts on that?
No, I can't see anything wrong with it as long as it's organized for the purpose of doing good and not intending to do harm or to cheat anybody. Seems reasonable to me.
Yeah. Now, the follow-up to that is, can we go to the Bible? Skip asked, can we go to the Bible and read the verses that deal with master and slave and apply them to employer-employee relationships? I think yes, although they're not identical.
They're not identical.
But I think that there's some things that we can learn from the many passages. For instance, let me read just part of Colossians chapter 3. Where it says, verse 22, beginning, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. But it goes on to say, masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So, I think there's principles stated there about dealing with one another that are certainly applicable. I don't think that the master-slave relationship of the first century is identical to the employer-employee relationship that we often share in the modern day. And anybody who thinks so, that they are identical, needs to go back and read some historical documentation upon the horrible plight of slaves in that time. I think if a slave from the first century heard a modern American worker complaining about the way he's being treated, they probably just laugh themselves silly.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not an identical situation. We need to understand it. But I do think there are some principles that we can draw from.
All right. What about the next one? When a union calls for a strike, what is a Christian obligated to do? Wow.
I think that depends on what kind of a strike is. We need some feedback from our from our chat room, for those of you who are listening, let us know what you think. But there are two kinds of strikes, Jacob. There's a strike that happens when the agreed contract has expired. In other words, we agreed when we last negotiated this thing, we agreed that for the next 3 years we would work under this agreement.
Right.
That contract period has expired now. And we've been negotiating for some time. The union and the management have been negotiating for some time, and they haven't been able to come to terms. And so the union says, if you don't come to terms with us, and if you don't give us some concessions here, we're going to stop working because we don't have a contract with you at this point.
Right.
And so, in other words, that kind of a strike, I don't think that you're violating any biblical principles. In other words, you're not saying you didn't promise you would work, and now you're refusing to work under the terms that you promised you would work for. It's an expired contract, and so if you struck for that base on that basis, I don't think it'd be wrong. There is a contract called a wildcat strike, where the union tells everybody, walk off the job. We've got a contract, but we're not going to honor it. Now I think you've got a different scenario.
Okay. right.
So I think it would depend on the kind of strike.
All right. Well, if a business violates some part of a contract, is it right for a Christian to refuse to work? I think it is.
I think so. I mean, again, it's in our day and time, we have contractual agreements with one another. And if the let's say the management agreed to pay us $12 an hour, but they're refusing to do it. They're only going to give us $8 an hour.
Right.
Since they have violated the terms of the agreement we made with them, wouldn't it be within our power? I think legally it's within our power, and I don't think morally there's anything that would argue against it. We could say, we refuse to work if you're not going to keep your agreement.
Let's just put it like this. Let's say that you contracted with someone to come paint your house, and you said, I'll pay you $100 to paint my house, and I'll provide the paint. And he shows up to paint your house, and you say, I'll pay you $100, but now you provide the paint.
He wouldn't paint.
He'd say, okay, forget it. I'm not going to do it.
Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
All right. Okay.
All right.
When a business or management takes advantage of a worker who is a Christian, what recourse does he or she have? Now, that's an interesting. Because that gets back to the verse you noted earlier that we're to be obedient to our masters.
Again, I think that there's some things in the question we'd have to have clarification on. In other words, is the business violating the agreement of a contract term? In other words, are they not doing what they agreed that they would do? Under those terms, I think a union has the option of saying, well, we won't work if you're not going to do what you promised us you were going to do. But if the matter of just taking advantage, in other words, they told me that my job would involve sitting here putting two tiny pieces on this thing as it passes me on the assembly line, but now they want me to go over there and lift 50-pound bags of concrete. I'm not lifting 50-pound bags of concrete. I told them I understood that I got to put these tiny little pieces on the assembly line as it passed by me, and now they want me to lift bags of concrete. Clean the bathroom. I didn't sign on to clean the bathroom.
Right.
Now, if they are within their contractual rights to ask you to do this or that, even if you feel like it's maybe unfair or you don't like it, I think you still have to submit to that.
Okay.
Let's stop there, Jacob. We're at break time.
Oh, we are. Boy, it's gone fast. You're going to get your break or else you're calling the union steward, aren't
That's
you?
That's right. Let's have a break or we're going to go on strike.
All right. We'll take a break, and then we'll continue discussion about unions on the other side. We look forward to your comments during the break. What do you think about what we've said so far? Do you have any more thoughts or comments about unions? Be on the phone when we get back and be ready to go at 877-381-4567. Send your emails in or join in the chat room. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this break.
Have you checked out all of the resources on collegeview.com lately? Check it out now while you listen to these important messages. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. Ephesians 6 verse 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Lord has supplied us with all the necessary things, and he expects us to stand. The New American Standard Version renders this to stand firm. It seems that there are far too many Christians who are unwilling to take a stand. Some will not take a stand against false doctrine or those who teach it. They have a low tolerance for naming names of those who hold false views. They don't want anyone to specify the errors that are being taught and practiced. They even go to great lengths to find some way to justify their continued fellowship with false teachers. There are plenty of passages that instruct us to rebuke false teachers and to have no company with him. Consider Galatians 1, 8 and 9, or 2 John, verse 9. These folks need to take a stand. There are others who will not take a stand. For instance, some will not take a stand on important moral issues. Too many Christians want to be like the worldly people around them. They want to dress, talk, and act like the world. They want their children to be able to do all the worldly things that others do, including the wearing of immodest clothes, mixed swimming, dancing, attending filthy movies, and so forth. They simply do not want to be different from the world. In this, they refuse to take a stand. The spiritual battle with the forces of Satan is a real battle, and it is intense. There's no time to be weak or indecisive. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
Hi, my name is Bob Tidwell, and I want to remind you that the Virtual Bible Study provides a great opportunity to use your computer for something good. So turn off the TV and gather your family around the computer each Thursday night for the Virtual Bible Study.
Broadcasting around the world with truths that are out of this world. The Virtual Bible Study. Take it away, guys.
And we welcome you back to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. We'll remind you this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more about us by visiting our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com or collegeview.com. And if you're interested, we're podcasting a recent sermon at our website now. You can find out more information about that by visiting collegeview.com and sign up for that and listen to a sermon every week that's presented at the College View Church of Christ.
In the chat room, Jacob, guest 391 quotes Luke 3, verse 14. John the Baptist told the soldiers who came to him, the soldiers demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, John the Baptist said to them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." There's something to that.
Yeah.
You know, and I do think that, you know, that maybe there's evidence that unions cross the line concerning being content with their working conditions and their pay and so forth. I understand the idea of pressing for more if you can get more. But I do think that there's a principle there, being content, that Christians should honor. I'm not expecting worldly people in all labor unions to honor that, but I think Christians should.
And you've and we've been spending a lot of time defending unions here so far, but I will make my opinion known. I think unions promote attitudes that are unscriptural and ungodly. I think the general result of the attitude of unions is typically an unscriptural attitude.
Yeah, we've been saying that the concept of a union is right, not unbiblical, but certainly some of the things that are in the modern day typical of unions would cause concern. Mm-hmm. And I think a Christian's got to be aware of that. I think it'd be foolish not to be aware of that.
All right.
As we go on with Skip's question, he asks, when a Christian who is part of a union is hired, who does the worker answer to in the place of the employment, in other words, the boss or the company or the union? I think that's a good question, and it should be understood. I'm still obligated to my master. I'm still obligated to the one who employed me. I have my allegiance is not to the union first and to the company second. I have to be honoring my relationship with the company.
All right.
And, go ahead.
Skip asked the question, can a Christian be a part of a union that sends a large portion of its dues to causes that are questionable in the least? Guest 126 says, other Christian employees find that their union dues are used to support the same kinds of activities, or that the union dues are used to support political candidates who support these ideas. Guest 126 referenced the teachers' union that he disagreed with because of practices.
Yeah, he said, I strongly opposed the NEA. Because of their policies which support abortion on demand, special protections for homosexual teachers, distribution of information to young girls promoting lesbianism, and so forth. Yeah, I think you got an issue there. If you're a member of a union like that, and your dues are being principally used to support things that you can't support, then I think you got an issue.
Guest 126 goes on and says, I didn't join the NEA and chose an alternative organization which didn't involve themselves in these types of activities. And so I think Guest 126 helps us answer that question. Can you be a part of a union that sends a large portion of its dues to questionable causes? I'd say you want to be careful about that.
Yeah, and I think you need to be informed about that. As a Christian, you need to know what your money's being spent for. You just can't blindly endorse something or participate in something. You have to be educated and find out. If they're doing things with this money that I can't support, then I'm not going to be a part of it. You know, this question came up because Skip was mentioning that there's been a big controversy in Indiana. In fact, it was a controversy the week leading up to the Super Bowl in Indianapolis. The legislature passed a right-to-work law in Indiana. Mm-hmm. And that basically means you don't have to be a member of the union. If there's a union at that place, prior to this, Indiana, like some states, was a closed shop state. That means if the union is in there, if you work there, you got to be a part of the union by law.
Right.
Indiana changed that, and a number of states have, and the expression that's used is right to work. You can work and you don't have to be a member of the union. So You know, you'd be in a bind if you were in a closed shop state, and they were forcing you, if you're going to work here, you got to be a member of this union, and we're going to spend your union dues to pay for abortions or to distribute promote a pro-homosexual agenda. You'd have to seriously consider whether you could work that job.
All right. Look forward to hearing your thoughts on the phone. The line's open. Let us know what you think about unions.
And real quick, a couple more questions, and then we got to get on, Jacob, to the rest of our questions for the night. But Skip really got into this question. He gives more points for clarification. We skipped one. What does a Christian do who's a union member? What does he do if he wants to help another worker but the union forbids him from helping? I'm not sure the scenario there he's suggesting. Maybe I am working this job where I just have to put two tiny little pieces on something as it passes me on the assembly line, but you're over there all day long lifting bags of concrete.
Right.
Can I, if I'm caught up on my work, can I go over there and help you lift your concrete bags? And the union says, no, you can't help him. Well, I think in that scenario, you'd have to submit to whoever had the authority to tell you what your job is and what you should be doing.
That gets to a question that we skipped as well. When a Christian who is part of a union is hired, who does the worker answer to, the place of employment or the union?
Yeah, we did touch on it. I think it's clear. You are first obligated to the place of employment.
Okay.
And then can a Christian be a part of a union that has a reputation for engaging in intimidating tactics to win its cause? Again, you got to use your best judgment on that, whether you could or not. I think you'd have to make a judgment call. And finally, is it right for a Christian to participate in a strike that is simply supportive of another union that is having a problem? I think no.
I think so, yeah.
And unfortunately, that does happen. And as a Christian, you'd be in a predicament, and you'd have to make a decision to do what's right. In other words, if the terms of my labor contract are being honored, in other words, they haven't crossed me up, but there's another union that works the same site, and they've gone on strike. But so I'm not going to cross their picket line to support that union, although I have a contractual obligation at that place, but I refuse to do it because I won't cross the picket line because I want to support the other union that has an issue with. I don't think you could do that. I think you'd be breaking your word to do that.
All right.
I think that covers it.
Well, we do need to clarify. Guest 430, we made the comment about what about the union who would support things that are unscriptural, that are against God's will. Could you be a part of a union who took your dues and used them in that way? Guest 430 says the same could be said for anywhere that you spend your money. May it be retail stores, a doctor's office, restaurants, et cetera. It's very hard to determine where your money ultimately ends up. I don't think that's the same parallel.
I don't think so. I don't think it's apples and oranges. In other words, if I go over here to the convenience store across the street and I buy a cup of coffee and a donut, and then that guy who runs that convenience store makes a profit on that coffee and donut, he takes his profit and he goes out and hires prostitutes, say. Well, I'm not accountable for that.
Right.
But that'd be so. That's not the same thing. When I'm voluntarily contributing my money to an organization that is doing things I don't agree with, that's a different thing. There's a difference between buying a service. Once you've paid for a service, you're not accountable for what people do with the money you paid to buy that service.
Right.
But if you're voluntarily contributing to something, that's a different question. I'll tell you a similar scenario would be in Nashville, not far from here. Many people go to Baptist Hospital.
Right.
For medical treatment. I don't have any problem with that. I can go to Baptist Hospital. I can pay for a service at the Baptist Hospital. And if they make a profit on that service, as I suppose they do, then I'm not obligated for what they do with the profit that they gained from it. But I tell you, that'd be an entirely different thing than me making a voluntary contribution to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
It's different.
All right. Guest 430 suggests the place of employment should be obligated to abide by the rules they have agreed upon with the union. Yeah, the master has obligations as well under the scriptures, and so that would be a requirement. Appreciate those thoughts. So have we covered the unions well enough?
I think we've got it covered. It's an important question. We've got two questions left. We're going to take our break, Jake. And we'll come back to these last two.
Soldiers and being saved in the Old Testament dispensation.
Yeah.
Those two questions. Lots of things to talk about and a short time to do it, so we'll go fast on the other side. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the College View Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the College View Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church. But you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the College View Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help? Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. A recent survey asked this question: is the Bible the Word of God and literally true word for word? Those who answered yes were 33% of the total U.S. population, 23% of Catholics, 22% of mainline denominations, 10% of Jews, and 59% of those identifying themselves as evangelical. Those stats are from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. The Word of God says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him.
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Now, back to the program.
We welcome back to the program tonight, and we look forward to hearing from you. Maybe you're listening to us in the podcast version. You're not listening to us live. We'd still like to hear from you. We look forward to hearing from you, especially if you're an international listener. Maybe you're not in the United States. Let us know. Just send us an email. Let us know you're listening to us. And new listeners found out about the program, let us know that you're out there. We'd love to hear from you. If you got a question about something you've heard or a suggestion for a future edition of the virtual Bible study, we'd like that suggestion as well. Maybe we need to clear up one thing that left a little bit open in the minds of some of our listeners. Lane says, I think we ought to still be aware of whom the money goes to if we know beforehand what the money supports. And we're not, we would agree that you maybe want to be cautious if you know that a business is engaged in things that are unscriptural and you would disagree with. There's no problem with being, to boycott that. We would agree with that.
Oh, yeah, I think Christians sometimes do that. I've done that before. I've said, I'm just not going to do business at that place because I don't like
the raunchy advertising or whatever.
Yeah, maybe there's a product that has just very nasty, vulgar ads all the time, and I could very, very well likely make the decision. I'm not going to support that company. I don't like what they do. But I think there's a principle, a basic principle that we stated that is true. There's a difference between buying a service and making a contribution.
Okay. All right. We need to go on. The next question is, what about a Christian being an active soldier in the military?
Let me read this. Okay. This is from Keith in Hendersonville, Tennessee, and he asked, here's a question. Is it scriptural for a New Testament Christian to be an active soldier in the military? Can a New Testament Christian in good faith, maybe not having signed up for war by the occupation they've chosen, be called to war where they will possibly take a weapon and kill another man, possibly another Christian?
Okay.
In the chat room, I think a basic answer has popped up that I was going to go to. Guest 391 says, what about Cornelius? Why did Peter not tell him he couldn't be a soldier and a Christian?
Jesus did, or John the Baptist did the same thing.
Yeah, we already read that in Luke chapter 3 when the soldiers came to him demanding him, saying, this is Luke 3:14, what shall we do? He said to them, do violence to no man. and neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He didn't say you got to quit being a soldier.
Okay.
John the Baptist didn't say that. Peter didn't say that to Cornelius.
All right.
And what John did say is you got to behave yourself morally as a soldier.
So you, just because you may be in the military doesn't give you the right to do things that would be ungodly or sinful.
Yeah. And every once in a while, I mean, even in recent news stories, we've heard about some of our soldiers who've done some things that they shouldn't have done, some immoral deeds that they should not have engaged in.
Okay.
And a Christian, I mean, you'd still be obligated to do what is right. Now, so I got to do what's right. Even as a soldier, I can't violate the commands of my God. I ought to obey God rather than men. I ought to obey God rather than the four-star general.
Right.
I got to obey God rather than men. Now, that raises the question. What if you had been in Nazi Germany in the 1940s?
Yeah.
Could you have been a soldier in Hitler's army?
Anthony?
Oh, I haven't thought of it from that angle.
Seat of the booth is getting hot.
Yeah, I hear a lot of sort of hypotheticals involving that time frame and in that location, but I haven't thought of it from that angle.
All right.
I take what may be considered a bizarre view. I think in that case, no, you can't be a soldier, because here's a military that is engaged in all kind of sinful things. And they were fighting a war of aggression.
Okay.
And the Bible tells us not to do those kinds of aggressive things. That's immorality. So I take the view, I don't know how many would agree with, I take the view that in World War II, this would be a judgment call. In every armed conflict, you would have to make the judgment call. But I take the position that a Christian could have served in the Allied forces under the Allied command, because they were fighting a defensive war against an immoral aggressor. So I think the Christian would, in that, if you were a Christian in that time, if you were in Germany, you would have had one answer. If you were in the United States or Britain, you would have had a different answer.
Okay, I agree with you that the scriptures didn't, when the opportunity arose, tell soldiers that they needed to quit their job. Furthermore, we understand that soldiers and government have a God-given role. It is God's will that government do things, including capital punishment. We've talked about this.
Punishing evildoers in general.
Romans chapter 13, verse 4. It is God's will that the governments be there.
And so, for instance, wouldn't that apply to, for instance, when the United States was fighting against Nazi Germany?
Okay, right.
In other words, here's this God-given government acting in opposition to evildoers.
Right. Okay, so it's God's will. And if it's God's will that this be done, then it wouldn't be sinful for a Christian to do it. That'd be an oxymoron.
Yeah.
Okay, you can't have something that's God's will and then it'd be sinful at the same time. Okay, now, I agree with all those things. I think that's the theoretical end of
that's
it.
That's right, that's purely theoretical.
On the practical end of it and the doing of it, there are lots of flies in that ointment.
Oh yeah.
Because how do you know that the war is
you got to make a good faith estimation. You know, because
the Nazis were being told this is we're not being aggressive, we're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
So you're getting a lot of propaganda. How do you know?
Yeah, you have to be very careful. That is, as you say, one of the flies in the ointment, because your own side's going to throw lots of propaganda out there to try and get you convinced that this is the right thing to do. Secondly, I think a Christian probably makes a sorry soldier, mm-hmm. at least in armed conflict.
Okay.
A Christian would make a sorry soldier because any army wants to convince their soldiers to fight the enemy, to kill with hatred and malice. Hate your enemy. Right. Go after him.
Bloodthirsty.
Kill him. Just do everything you can to harm him.
Shoot him between the eyes.
Whereas a Christian is supposed to love his enemy.
Right.
Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, Jesus said. Right. So I think in practice, it'd be hard. In armed conflict, in actual practice of armed conflict, it'd be pretty hard for a Christian to be a good soldier.
Right. And then be faced with the point where somebody's trying to kill you. How do you keep, just even if you're not wanting to be bloodthirsty, how do you keep the right attitude towards these
people? And I've actually had personal experience with people who came out of the military, and they were in shooting wars, and they were spiritually badly damaged by the memory of what they had done and the emotions that were generated in them in regard to killing with hatred and so forth.
All right.
Now, to the question that Keith asked, what if you got in a situation where you might be actually shooting at a Christian over there on the other side?
Right.
Well, if you think about that, go back to the premise that I stated earlier. Okay, here's a guy, he's a Christian, but he's in Hitler's Nazi army. And I'm over here on the American side, and we're shooting at each other. Well, actually, one of us is on the wrong side of that.
Yeah.
You know, and so if he's a Christian, I don't think he should be over there fighting for Hitler.
Yeah.
And so if I'm shooting at him, I think I'm shooting at somebody who's taking the wrong side in that conflict. And so that doesn't plague me tremendously. If I've made the right decision, if I'm on the right side, then that part of it doesn't. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it. I don't want to shoot and kill anybody.
Okay.
And I'm glad that the opportunities have availed themselves to where we didn't have to make those kind of decisions,
all right,
Jacob.
The chat room is filling up. Josiah says, with conceding to be a soldier and a Christian at the same time, I don't think you could do it because of what Jesus says in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might have been delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." I don't believe that John 18, verse 36 is applicable to this because Jesus was talking about fighting for spiritual causes physical war.
I agree.
Lane says, "We are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, and those who fight by the sword will die by the sword," Matthew 26, verse 52. Again, I think that would be a misapplication of that passage as well when it comes to fighting in an army. Lane says we should be caught up. Why should we be caught up in the bloody affairs of the world, taking souls that ought to be fought on spiritual grounds, not physical? Again, but if the government is authorized to do these things, then we think it would be appropriate for a Christian to do them.
I don't think it's unscriptural. For the basic question is, can a New Testament Christian serve in the military? And I think the answer to that is yes. That's not saying I want to. I'm glad I don't have to. But I think the answer is yes. I don't think you can scripturally argue that it's wrong for a Christian to be in the military. Is it wrong for a Christian to be a police officer?
Yeah.
Is it wrong for a Christian to be a prison guard? Is it wrong for a Christian to pull the lever on the electric chair? We talked about that recently. I think no. Because as you said earlier, Jacob, I just think it's impossible for something to both be the will of God and be a sin at the same time.
All right, now
I know. In fact, I got some emails after that. People disagreed with me, but I still hold that position.
All right, now Lane suggests, are we aware that Cornelius was on the front lines in battle after the point of conversion? Josiah says he doesn't see any indication that he was. Lane says, but a soldier can also be an interpreter, a computer technician, etc. You do not have to kill to be in the military. But I would suggest that if you're a computer technician, or you're building guns, or you're loading grenades, that you're just as
that's right. If you're contributing to the war effort, whether you're actually pulling the trigger, doesn't matter. If you're making the gun or manufacturing the ammunition, you have no less responsibility in that matter than the guy who's actually pulling the trigger. I don't think that gets you off the hook.
All right.
Guest 126 mentioned something that I think is interesting. Properly used, the military protects a sphere of civil life within which a relatively peaceful existence is possible. I think that's true. You know, I knew a guy once, Jacob, that worked in a nuclear weapons facility.
Uh-huh.
And when he talked about that, he said he thought that his job actually was a peacekeeping job, that it kept people from killing and wars from generating. And I had to agree. You know, since they dropped two bombs in Japan, all of the nuclear bombs that have ever been built have just sat there and done nothing other than keep the peace.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's a sense in which those who serve in the military do make peace possible for all the rest of us, and that's the thing to be grateful for.
All right, Jack is listening. Jack is in the military, and he says that he respects the fact that Christians have different convictions on the subject. For me, Romans 13 gives me the authority to serve, as well as the many centurions mentioned in the New Testament who are praised as Christians, God-fearers, and men of good character. In addition, if God opposed this profession, why does the Bible use military terms to describe being strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God, including the tools of a soldier, helmet, shield, and a sword? And we would agree with Jack that we do think that Romans 13 would give someone the authority to be in the military. Again, we would just mention the caveat of you need to be careful.
Yeah, I think being a soldier, it's not unique. Every profession, we were talking earlier about being a member of a labor union.
Or being a teacher.
It presents challenges that the Christian has to be perceptive to and make right decisions about it. And being a soldier is the same thing.
it presents certain challenges. I know Jack well, and I think Jack would agree with us. There are certain things that a soldier is forced to deal with that others are not, and a Christian has to make right decisions in those regards. But for my part, I'm very grateful for those who will serve in a righteous cause, and I think that we are all the beneficiaries of what they do.
All right. Jack goes on. He says, if I thought my generals were engaged in a bad or illegal action, he'd resign.
Yeah. And that's what you'd have to do. Again, like I said earlier, I don't care if it's a four-star general telling you to do something. If it's a sin, he's telling you to do something that's a sin, you got to say no. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29.
All right. And Jack says you have the right as a soldier to say no. You reap the consequences of your superior of those actions, but you do have the right to stand up for what you believe, Jack says.
All right. We're out of time, Jacob.
We are out of time. We didn't get all these.
We didn't get to the last question. We're going to have to throw the last question about how people were saved in Old Testament times. We have to throw that back on the pile.
Back in the bucket.
Yeah.
So add to the bucket so we can get some more questions and we can have another rapid fire session of multiple questions in the times to come. And if you have a suggestion for a topic that'd be good for a whole program, we welcome that as well. We just look forward to hearing from you. Dad, thank you for a good discussion on some good topics. Anthony, thanks for being behind the controls tonight. Enjoyed your comments and participation.
No problem. Enjoyed it.
And thank you for being here as well. We look forward to you being back again this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.